As you're getting seated, I invite you now to open those Bibles with me. Open your Bible with me to Exodus chapter 15. And if you didn't bring your Bible this morning, we do have Bibles in the pews. You reach under your seat and grab one of those and open to Exodus 15. If you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible. We don't want you to leave here without one if you don't have one. And there are free copies out on the Visitor Center so that you can take that and keep it. That's our gift to you, because we want you to have a copy of God's Word for yourself. And if you are new with us this morning, or you are just recently joining us, we are in a sermon series on the book of Exodus. And last week, we looked at probably the most famous story from the book of Exodus, which is the crossing of the Red Sea. Today, we're going to look at a song that comes right after the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 15 is actually a song. And so we're going to examine that song this morning. And I will be reading Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries and send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Tell your people, O Lord, pass by. Tell the people, pass by, whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for bringing us here, to this place to sing your praises, to pray to you, Lord, to open your word and to receive the truth of your word, which is inspired and inerrant and infallible, and which is so desperately needed for our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us by the power of your word this morning so that we might be sanctified and built up, and so that we might more truthfully and passionately sing your praises to the glory of your holy name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I heard a story not that long ago about a man who was having a conversation with his pastor after church, and the church service had just ended, and this man went out, and he was in the foyer of their church, and he was talking to his pastor, and he came up to the pastor, and he said, you know what, pastor, I really didn't like the songs that we sang in worship today. And the pastor really didn't miss a beat. He just replied, well, that's fine because we weren't singing them to you. Doesn't matter whether you liked him or not. Now, that's obviously not a true story. Well, that might have happened. I'm not sure. But it's a humorous story, and it does illustrate something important, and that is that sometimes we forget that worship really is not about us. It's about God. We come to corporate worship not primarily to receive something, but to give something. And I want to repeat that again because it's so important and it's something that we forget so much, especially in the Western consumeristic church. We come to worship not primarily to receive something, but to give something, and that is the worship that God deserves. It is the worship that is due his name. And this morning, we're going to talk about one particular aspect of worship, and that is singing. Singing. If you do a brief survey of the Bible, you will discover that singing comes up all over the place. When the people of Israel would gather for worship, you see in the Old Testament, they would sing songs together in a variety of forms. There's an entire book of the Old Testament that is a book of songs, and it is the book of Psalms, which were written to be sung in worship. When God sent his son into the world, Zechariah sang a song, Mary sang a song, Simeon sang a song, and even the angels sang a song. There is singing all over the place. And then, of course, if you look at the New Testament church, the practice of singing was both commanded and practiced. And you see this in places like Colossians 3:16, where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing is all over the place. The question I want us to focus on this morning, though, is why do we sing? What is the importance of singing in worship? Why do we sing? And we're going to do that by looking at one of the songs in the Bible. And it's really the first major song that you find in the Bible, and that's the song of Moses that we just saw right here. After the Israelites were brought across the Red Sea, we see that the first thing that they do is they sing a song of praise to God. And I think that this song, which is kind of nicknamed the Song of Moses, really offers us a great reminder of why God's people sing in every single age. So why do we sing? Let me give you several reasons. So first one is that we sing in response to salvation. We sing in response to something, and it's response to salvation. And that's what you see in Exodus 15. Don't forget that Exodus 15 is a direct response to just what came just before it in Exodus 14. They had just been delivered. They had just been rescued. They had just been saved from the land of slavery. They had been delivered across the Red Sea. God saved his people. The Egyptians were destroyed. And what's the first thing they do? They sing, because singing is the appropriate response to being saved. Praising God is the only appropriate thing one could do when one is delivered. And if you look at the opening words, verses 1 and 2, it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, I find some things that are interesting about those verses. And one of them is that the people, when they had crossed the Red Sea, recognized, I would say for the first time, that the Lord had become their salvation. Prior to that point, before they had crossed the sea and left Egypt, they were not yet saved from that slavery. And in fact, it's not just that they weren't saved, they were struggling with fear, they were struggling with unbelief, and all of these things. But everything changed, as I said last week. When they got to the other side of the Red Sea, everything changed. They recognized that God had saved them, they had been brought to a new place of trust in God, and they said, he has become our salvation. And that was why they could praise God. I would submit to you that in order for a person to truly worship God, they must first experience the salvation of God. It's only a redeemed person who is conscious of the fact that God is their Savior that can actually express true worship to God. Now, you can go through the motions. You can sing the lyrics even if you don't really believe them. But to truly worship, I'm talking about true worship, you have to first experience the salvation of God. And true praise of the Lord is a response to the salvation that one has received. This is as true today as it was in the days of Moses. Worship is still a response to salvation. When we come here corporately to worship God and we sing praises to Him, we're responding to the salvation that we have received. Now, we weren't delivered from Egypt and from slavery in a foreign land, but we were delivered from slavery, and it's our slavery to sin, and we are coming to praise God as a response to that salvation. And you can't actually worship God unless He first has become your salvation. Again, you could go through the motions, you could sing the lyrics and not necessarily believe them, but to truly worship, it's always in response to salvation. God has to become your salvation. And I love the way this is written. They say, the Lord's my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The person who can truly sing this is someone who personally knows the Lord now and says, He's not just somebody's salvation. He's my salvation. I have experienced a personal salvation of the Lord. And you notice it says, He's not just my Father's God. He's my God. You know, there's a lot of people today who could say, well, you know, God is the God of my fathers. But has He become your God? Is He your personal Savior? Have you experienced the salvation that can only come through Christ? And it's only when that happens that we can truly actually express true worship. Worship is in response to salvation, and therefore, the primary reason that we worship, you could say, is as a response to the salvation we have received. If we have experienced that, we won't just be willing to sing His praises, we'll be eager to sing His praises. So that's number one. Now, secondly, we also sing praise to God for who He is. As I said at the beginning of this message, worship really is not about us, it's about God. And so it follows from that that our songs should be not about us, but primarily they're about God, right? Now, in every age, there is a tendency to shift away, even in worship, from singing about God to talking more about ourselves. Writing in the early 1900s, so this is like about 100 years ago, the British author A.W. Pink wrote these words. He said, "So many hymns today are full of maudlin sentimentality instead of divine adoration. They announce our love to God instead of His love for us. They recount our experiences instead of His mercies. They tell more of human attainments instead of Christ's atonement. Sad index of our low state of spirituality." Now, Pink wrote that like 100 years ago. But could that not have been written about some worship today? I think it definitely could. There are many modern worship songs that I think tend to focus too much on who we are and not enough on who God is. You know, I often listen to Christian radio while I'm driving in my car. And I like listening to Christian radio. I oftentimes turn on K-Love or something, and I listen to the music that's on that. And I like listening to that. I listen to that a lot. But if you drove with me in my car, you would probably get annoyed with me really quickly. You'd just say, I got to find another car to drive in. Because I find myself constantly theologically critiquing the songs. I'm just like, every song I'm saying, that's not stated quite right. Or they'll say something about God and say, that's not really how it's reflected in the scriptures. If they were accurate, they should say this. See, you're already annoyed with me just sitting here right now. Because the problem is there are a lot of modern songs, and as Pink points out, it's not just modern songs, it was songs in his day as well, that really didn't accurately reflect the God of the scriptures. But it's not just that. It's that we see this both in our day, and it's happened in previous generations, that sometimes the shift and the tendency is to start focusing more on singing about ourselves than on singing about who God is. Well, that's not so with the Song of Moses, if you look at this song. This song is just jam-packed with praise for God for who he is. Look at it with me again. Number one, it praises God for his power. Verse 6 says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And secondly, it praises God for his supremacy. Verse 11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? The implied answer, of course, is no one is like you. You are greater than all of the gods, all of these so-called gods. You reign supreme. Thirdly, it praises God for his holiness. The second half of verse 11 says, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It praises God for his love. Verse 13 says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. It praises God for his eternity. Verse 18 says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And you could go on and on. But what I hope you see is that this is intensely God-focused. There's a recognition that God is worth praising simply for who he is in his being and in his character. As Psalm 96 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. In other words, he deserves glory simply because of who he is. And he's worth praising for who he is. So, we praise God in response to salvation. We give praise to God for who he is. And then thirdly, we sing to praise God for what he has done. As I already mentioned, the Song of Moses is in direct response to a historical event, and that is the crossing of the Red Sea. And much of this song is praising God for what he has done in bringing his people safely to the other side. Listen again to verse 4 and following. It says, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw the sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. You can see here that one of the central focuses of this song is praising God for what he did in delivering his people across the sea. And one of the central images of God here is the image of a mighty warrior. Verse 3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And many people in our modern culture would be really uncomfortable with that kind of language. We like songs that talk about God's love and his mercy. We don't particularly like songs that talk about God's judgment and his wrath. And that's probably why you hear so few of them. I doubt if you turned on K-Love today, you'd find a song about God's judgment as the top 40 one. I just doubt it. But and when we do find a song that acknowledges God's wrath, some people even try to edit it. There was an example of this about 10 years ago when there was a publishing group from one of the major mainline denominations in the United States, and they were creating a new hymnal for their denomination. And one of the hymns that they wanted to include in the hymnal was Keith and Kristen Getty's hymn, In Christ Alone, which we sing quite often here at Highview. However, they wanted to include the hymn, In Christ Alone, but they wanted to change the lyrics. And they actually reached out to the Gettys and said, can we change the lyrics? And the Gettys said, no, you can't change the lyrics, and didn't give them permission to print it. But here's where they wanted to change the lyrics. In the song, one of the verses says, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they didn't like that. And so they wanted to substitute, instead of it saying, the wrath of God was satisfied, they wanted to substitute the words, the love of God was magnified. Now, of course, the love of God was magnified on the cross. But That was simply a direct example of the fact that we're trying to somehow soften who God is, and we're uncomfortable with who God is, and so we want to make him somehow more palatable to the world. Some people approach as if somehow God has an image problem, and we need to help him a little bit so that he doesn't look quite so bad. Well, the Song of Moses doesn't do that. It gives us a completely unvarnished, unfiltered picture of God. And it says, yes, the Lord God is a warrior, and his enemies should beware, because those who refuse to submit to him, he will strike down, just like he did in the Red Sea. If we're ashamed of those truths, then we're ashamed of who God is. And the Israelites saying about God, the real God, not the God of our imaginations, not the God that I want him to be, but the God as who he truly is. The God who conquers his enemies. And they sang not just about who he is, but again about what he had done. We do the same thing in the church today. We sing not just about who God is, but we sing about what he has done. And church today gathers together, we sing about the greatest thing that God has done, and that is that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins and to be an atonement for the world. That is the greatest act that God has accomplished. It is the greatest thing that he has done, and that is one of the primary things that we sing about. It's praising God for what he has done, and it is good and right to do so. So that brings us to the fourth piece of this, and that is that we also sing praise, we sing to praise God for what he will do. We sing to praise God for who he is. We sing to praise God for what he has done in the past, but we also sing to praise God for what he will do in the future. And if you look at the Song of Moses closely, you'll notice that it doesn't just talk about what God has done for his people, but it also anticipates what he's going to do for his people. Verse 17 is probably the clearest example. It says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And the Lord will reign forever and ever." Those verses anticipate what's coming, what the Lord will do. And specifically, it anticipates two things. Number one, the Lord's going to bring his people into the promised land. It's going to take a while. They're going to have to wander for a few years first, as you see if you continue reading. But ultimately, the Lord is going to bring them into the land, and he, it says, is going to plant them on his mountain. This sort of foreshadows the place where the temple would be, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that brings us to the second thing that it foreshadows, is that God is going to make his abode, it says, among them. His abode, his place of dwelling, would first be the tabernacle, and then ultimately would be the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to bring his people into the land, he's going to dwell among them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And so as the people sang the Song of Moses, they praised God for what he would do in the future. And you know, we still do that today as well. We praise God for what he will do, because we recognize that not only has God accomplished great things in the past, but he's also going to accomplish great things in the future. Sometimes I think we operate as if the story of salvation is sort of finished, but it's not finished yet. There is still more to come, and the Bible says that one day Christ is going to return to this earth, and on that day the dead will be raised, the final judgment will take place, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and on that day, he's going to bring his people into the promised land. Although the promised land we're talking about now is no longer the land of Canaan, it is the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And it says that he's going to make his abode there among his people. He will dwell with them as their God, and we will be his people. And so just like the Israelites did in the Song of Moses, where they praise God for what he will do, we do the same. We praise God for what he will do. We anticipate these things. And in fact, we anticipate them over and over and over again, waiting for the day that they will come. And we sing about them until the very end of our lives, recognizing that even if we die and the promises have not yet occurred, that doesn't change the fact that they will occur, but they will occur one day. One of my favorite songs the last year or two that we've sung at Highview is a song called Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. And we sang that song on Easter. The last verse of the song reminds us of praising God for what he will do in the future. It says, unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ he lives, Christ he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. And then it says this, there we will rise to meet the Lord, then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Why do we sing? We sing in response to salvation. We sing to praise God for who he is. We sing to praise God for what he's done. We sing to praise him for what he will do. And you know, the Bible says that we'll continue singing in heaven. That's not the only thing that we will do. That's a misconception that some people have. The idea that heaven is a never-ending church service is not accurate. There's lots of different things that we will do in the new heavens and the new earth. It won't just be one-dimensional. It will be very, very diverse, and we will do lots of different things in heaven. But the singing will be one of those things. And we know this because the book of Revelation gives us a preview of it. It tells us that one day God's people will once again stand beside the sea and sing. Except this time it's not going to be the Red Sea. It's going to be the shores of heaven. Revelation 15 says this, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And it goes on to say, very interestingly, that when these saints sing, they're going to sing the song of Moses, interestingly enough. But they're also going to sing a new song, and that's the song of the Lamb, because at that point, Jesus will have been victorious once and for all, and we'll have more reasons to give praise than ever before. Here's what John's vision says. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done. And we thank you for what you will do. Oh Lord, help us to never stop singing your praises. On the days when we feel discouraged and when we feel like perhaps we don't have any reason to sing, remind us that we have many reasons to sing. Call us back, Lord, and lift our eyes to you. Help us to sing to you all of our days, all the way to the grave, Lord, knowing that our hope is sure and certain in the resurrection, and that we will continue to praise you in the new heavens and the new earth, and that on that day we will have more reasons to sing than ever before. And so we give you all the glory, Lord, and all the praise, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.